Isn't that a lovely song?
Yes.
That's going to be our highlight today, to write on your little green half sheet and the focus of what we're going to talk about. So we're going to go, try to go fast. This is a long chapter, as are most of the chapters in the book of Mark. Through it quickly, through this lesson as best we can. But before we do, let's pause and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the book of Mark, and today especially for the chapter of chapter 10. Help us, Lord, in this chapter to learn to be humble and open our hearts like children. Help us to be ready to be servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Have you ever ridden down I-35 on your way down to Austin? And you're going maybe 65, 70 miles an hour. You think you're going pretty fast. And then all of a sudden, zoom, a motorcycle passes. And they're going, they have to be going 90, 95, 100 miles an hour. And you want to roll down the window and say, "Crazy kid, slow down." And it's just ridiculous until you know the dangers. I've heard that motorcycle operation classes instructors teach their students that if they're riding, they need to keep their eye on the open road. And if they take their eyes off to some obstacle or some hindrance, what they'll do is they will ride right into that obstacle. There will be an accident. They have to keep their eye set on the open path. The Bible references this practice in a figurative way. In Luke 9:51, it says, "When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up on the cross, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." You know, when we see danger or trouble, our tendency is to avoid it, to find a way of escape. But Jesus, knowing what awaited for him in Jerusalem, he marched straight to it. 800 years earlier, Isaiah wrote in his book about Messiah, "Therefore have I set my face like flint. I know I will not be put to shame." He wrote about the Messiah. He was set his face like flint, like the motorcycle driver, straight to Jerusalem, straight to the path. The first seven books of Mark, Jesus was establishing his authority, showing his power. The end of chapter 8 through the end of the chapter that we're going to look at today, shows Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem. And in this span of time, we meet people along the way. We see miracles he performs. We hear messages that he talks about. And it's interesting in this period of passage, it starts with Jesus healing a blind man, and it ends with him healing a blind man. And in between, three different times, he predicts his death and his rising again in 3 days. And after each of those predictions, he gives a lesson, a special teaching to the disciples. And every time that lesson is about humility and service. And the last one that we're going to look at today, Jesus is saying, "I'll show you how to do it. Watch me. I'll show you about humility, and I'll show you about service." Now, this chapter 10, the lessons that he shows us is about divorce. We could spend days on this subject. We'll have about 5 minutes on this subject. He's going to talk about wealth, and he's going to talk about humility. So let's look at the first 12 verses of chapter 10. "And he left there," meaning Capernaum, his home base, "and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds followed him." So you can see this map here in the north, that red line, that's Capernaum, and he follows the line down to Jerusalem. That's where he's going. He's going along, he's got his 12 disciples, he's got many other people following him, but it also just happens to be Passover. Lots of people are going to Jerusalem for the Passover. They're going to sacrifice that sacrificial lamb, little knowing that the lamb is in their midst, walking alongside them. And again, as was his custom, he taught them, always teaching. His time is short and he's always teaching. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So again, Pharisees are thinking, if we can just catch him, let's catch him, showing that he is an opponent of the law of Moses. So they're trying to get sneaky and trying to catch him doing that. And so they'll say, let's see if we can catch him being an opponent of the law of Moses. So wanting to know, do you know what the law of Moses commands, Jesus? And so Jesus turns it back on him and he says, in verse 3, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of you, your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So it seems like there were a lot of men that would have a wife. Maybe he would get tired of her after a few years. He would see some cute little girl and he would just throw her out. And what if she didn't have a father to go home to or a brother to go home to at that time? He could just throw her out with nowhere to go. And so in order to save the sanctity of marriage and for the good of women, Moses established, or God told Moses to establish a provision, a certificate of divorce. He had to write out to his wife, I divorce you, so that the woman could show people, he did this. He did this to me. And she would have the law backing her at this point. But so basically what happened was there was no commandment from God about divorce. They were the Pharisees were trying to say that there was a law concerning divorce. There was never a law concerning divorce. There was a provision because of their hardness of heart. No humility. They were hard, they were sinful, and that's why there was a provision to protect women and to protect the sanctity of marriage. But Jesus said, God made male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So there was no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That is the command of God. That was what happened at creation. So people were trying to mess with the command of God, the creation that God had set up. Jesus went back to creation and he said, from the beginning, verse 6, he created male and female. That covers a lot of arguments today. Male and female. A man should leave his father and his mother emotionally and loyalty. A brand new marriage, a brand new family started. Hold fast to your wife in loyalty and love. Become one in flesh, not only physically, but in loyalty. And whatever man joined together, let not man separate. It's a human agreement, legally, but also mysteriously, God established it in heaven. So it changes the status of a man and a woman from being single It changed it and united them in a mysterious way that they belong to no other human relationship. And it's a God, they have God-given rights and responsibilities of marriage. And whoever divorces his wife and marries another, except for sexual immorality, commits adultery. That's what Jesus told him in beginning in verse 10. And in the house, the disciples ask again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Notice this part here doesn't say, except in cases of sexual immorality. It was understood that sexual immorality gave them the right to divorce and remarry. We know that because in parallel gospels, it says that. It doesn't word it here, but in parallel gospels, it said that. It was understood. But other than that, it was adultery. So married couples who progressively can deal with their respective and proud hard hearts, especially self-sufficient pride, do not need to be worried about the possibility or the legality of divorce. So if you've got two people who argue and who can't get along, and yet they think, we have committed this marriage, it's a mysterious thing before God, we're going to humble ourselves and we're going to work it out, then they don't have to think about divorce. That makes it difficult at times. But in God's view, that's what he wants. So Jesus avoids the Pharisaic argument about reasons for divorce, and he goes back to the beginning of creation to demonstrate God's intention for the institution of marriage. I wish we had more time for this, but we got to move on. He's just saying, be humble, understand what marriage is. And then the next section gives us a better idea of what that humble heart looks like. So let's move on to the next part. Let the children come to me is the title of my next section, 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. That's a strong word. Think about Jesus, who always had so much compassion for people, who saw the lowly. And here were the disciples saying, get these children out of here. The rabbi's coming. Get them out of here. But Jesus was indignant. It infuriated him that the disciples would say such a thing. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. So the disciples were annoyed. Jesus was indignant. Jesus is not saying here, all children go to heaven. That's not the point here. What he's saying is that people who have childlike dependency, who have open, humble hearts, and innate trust like children do, are the ones that can enter heaven. That's the kind of attitude and humble hearts that married couples need to have with each other. And in the next section, we have a young man who comes, does not have this childlike attitude and humble heart, the rich young ruler. And as he was setting out on his journey, remember his face is turned like a flint, and he's moving on toward Jerusalem, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So he calls him good teacher. In John 5, we have several verses where Jesus is teaching the Pharisees, and he says, basically, I am deity. God himself gave me the ability to raise from the dead. God himself gave me the authority to judge. God himself wants me to be honored as he is. He says, I am God, basically is what he's saying. So he turns to the young man and he said, you're calling me good. Are you ready to see me as deity? Do you see me as God? Or are you here just to suck up to me? Are you here just to get more brownie points or another trophy? As you always so easily can do because you're young and because you're rich. And so he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So what Jesus does is he flips it. He turns it back to what he had done to the Pharisees. He turns it back to Moses. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not fraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to them, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. You know, he sounds a lot like Paul. Paul, in one of his letters, he said, you know, I was Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, persecuted the church, blameless. I did all the right things. And this young man is saying, perfect, I'm perfect. But Jesus was leading him down the road to show them that no matter what you do, it's just a facade, because we can never do enough. God gives us salvation as a gift. It's not anything that we can earn. He says, I have done it all, but we all have sinned, and we all deserve the wages of sin, which is death. Jesus looked at him and loved him. He said, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. I think that's what's happening in this picture. Looks like Jesus pointing to the poor. Give what you have to the poor and follow me. Now, one of the questions that I did put on your worksheet was to write down the Ten Commandments and look at the ones that it appeared that the young man was not keeping. Does anybody have an idea of the ones that he was not keeping? Susie?
No other gods.
No other gods. The first one, you shall have no other gods before me. The second one, you shall not have any graven image. This man had made his treasure his gods. Now he could do, we do a lot of that, don't we? Do this, check that. But do we pause and worship God himself? So you lack one thing, give everything to the poor and follow me. Disheartened by this, he went away sorrowful, that he couldn't let it go. He didn't have the heart of the child, the humble, open heart of the child. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, isn't that sweet that he would turn to his 12 and call them children after talking about children? Could he be saying, you have open hearts? Maybe. I think they have a ways to go, but maybe they are open. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with a man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Now, we have a lot of seamstresses in here. You know how big an eye of a needle is? And if you've never seen one, you can imagine how big a camel is. Can you get a camel through the eye of a needle? No. I've heard tales before about a needle in the wall of Jericho. That is not true. That is made up. There are lots of gates through Jerusalem they could take a camel through. The camel through the eye of a needle is a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to just show it's impossible for man, because man always wants more. The dollar sign, the gold, is light in man's eyes. They want more, always more. You have a billionaire, they're not happy with the billion. They want two. They want 150. They want more. They're going to find ways to get more. Even us. Oh, if only just had a little more. But for a rich man, they want more, always more. And but Jesus says, but for God, it's possible. And we have a couple of examples in the Bible. Joseph of Arimathea, who took Jesus' body and buried him in his cave. He was a wealthy man. Zacchaeus, a tax collector, who paid back four times the people that he had defrauded. But Peter, he said, see, we have left everything to follow you. Peter walked away from his business. He had left his wife and mother-in-law to follow Jesus all over. James and John had left their father Zebedee with the fishing business. A lot of them, we don't know what they all left, but they have left things. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So yes, you will receive reward, Peter, for what you have done, but also persecutions. Pain is coming for you, but you will also stick with it, receive eternal life. And in verse 31, the many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Many of those unseen heroes, many of those hard workers behind the scenes that are often forgotten and unseen. It's a message that whatever your gift is, whatever you do, just keep doing it steadily, working for the Lord. Even if it seems insignificant, God sees it, and we should keep using it for the Lord. And then we come to verse 32, where Jesus, for the third time, tells his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again after 3 days. And they went on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now, think about that. He is marching to Jerusalem, and they know he's going to his death. He's told them. And they have no weapons. They have no swords. But he's marching ahead. And it's hard to keep up with him. He's almost running ahead. And they're having to go after it. And they are amazed. And those who followed were afraid. All those others coming. Does that mean we're going to die too? Where's my sword? I have nothing to fight with. They think they're going to go and fight against the Roman army. How are they going to do this? And taking the 12 aside, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now they knew what it was like to be turned over to Roman soldiers, to be mocked and spit on and flogged and killed. They knew what crucifixion was, and it horrified them. And yet there he goes. He's like that motorcycle zooming past, and they're trying to keep up, and they're terrified, and they're afraid, and they're amazed. But there he goes. And it just, they didn't know what to do about it or with him. And yet, with all of that talk about humility and being a servant and everything that was coming, here came James and John, brothers, and they're going to seemingly not have an idea at all about this humility. Let's read verses 35 through 40. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So they're asking for something Jesus can do. This is God's to prepare, but what he can do is amazing. We have God, he's holy. We have man who is sinful. God cannot be with what is sinful. In fact, he's sitting here with his cup. There are many scriptures that talk about God's cup of wrath. He hates sin. He has wrath against sin, and that's where man lives. And it seems like sin's always been around, but does it seem like sin gets worse and worse all the time? Yeah. And it's just horrible. And yet, in that wrath, there's love. So God has this wrath against sin, but he has love for his creation, love for mankind. But there's this gap. So what does he do? He says, "I'll stand in the gap." And he does that by taking the part of himself, his son, and sending his son to live on the earth, to run ahead with his face like flint, to stand in the gap, to be that sacrifice that needs to stand in the middle. He becomes the lamb. They're all running to marching to Jerusalem for Passover, not realizing that the Lamb is there. Jesus is the Lamb. He is the ransom that needs to be paid. Jesus is the gift offering, so that when there's that anger, that wrath, they have the gift offering, the replacement that's offered to God. God accepts it, and his wrath is gone because of Jesus there in the middle. He humbles himself and he calls his followers to surrendered, humble service also. But what happens in verse 41 is the other 10 still don't get it. And when the 10 heard of it, they began to be indignant. That's that same word that Jesus had when he was angry about the disciples with the children. They were indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And I'll show you how to be humble. I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. Then the last section, and they came to Jericho, still on that march toward Jerusalem, getting so close to Jerusalem. And he was leaving Jerusalem with his disciples and a great crowd. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting on the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He is calling you." And throwing his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. You know, this is really interesting. Here's blind Bartimaeus who sees. He called out, "Jesus, Son of David," which implied that he saw Jesus more than just a political leader. He saw him as one who would sit beside of God himself. He would sit on the throne in heaven. The disciples who had been with Jesus 3.5 years were blind. They could not get past a political leader. And so Bartimaeus could see, the disciples were blind. As they were going along, the disciples were doing the same thing to Bartimaeus that they'd done with the children. They saw him as marginalized, as insignificant. "Be quiet, get out of the way." But Jesus saw him. He heard him. He let him speak. "What do you want me to do for you?" "I want to receive my sight." He heard him. How many marginalized people don't even have a chance to voice what they want and need? Typical of Jesus, isn't it, to show that kind of compassion? So, childlike helplessness and innate trust and an open heart to Jesus is exactly what Bartimaeus had. He had that heart, that humble heart to serve Jesus, and that's exactly what he did. He got up off the ground with his sight and began to follow Jesus from that point on. Flip back there. The picture of Bartimaeus with his eyes wide looking at Jesus. So the highlight, I keep hitting it twice. The highlight that I want to point out that you can write on your little sheet for this lesson is come with humble hearts ready to serve. And that's it. And I made it early. Anybody have any comments or questions?
I'm a little bit confused on this part when the disciples, they came to Jesus. They're asking him a question. Who will sit on my right hand and on the left hand? He said it is not him to decide. Uh-huh. But I've seen so many situations when Jesus decides, because he is 100% man and 100% God.
I'm sorry, say that again.
Mm-hmm. So if Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, are you asking how could he not know?
Because then I've seen a situation like when the woman came, that they caught him in adultery.
Yes.
And they wanted to stone her. He wrote on the ground.
Right.
and she told her, go and sin no more. Mm-hmm. So she didn't make a decision from that place. Mm-hmm. So I don't know, is it because he has not yet gone to the cross, or how is it that he could not decide?
Did you get that?
Okay.
I'm sorry.
No, that's okay.
This is a good question. So how is it in this instance, tell me if I've got this, in this instance, mm-hmm. about who sits on Jesus' right and who sits on Jesus' left, that it's not for him to say? If he's 100% God, 100% man, how is it not for him to say when it was for him to say in other instances, like the woman caught in adultery, to forgive her and say, go and sin no more? So was it because he's not yet come to the cross? Is that why he doesn't have the authority to say? Or why is it that he doesn't? I think part of it could be because it's something that will happen after, in heaven, after the resurrection. I think that's it. I have a thought back here, but do you have a thought?
I do.
All right, go ahead.
I wonder, too, the different roles of the Godhead, if that is something that God the Father, that's his position. Uh-huh. It might just be as simple as that.
Yeah.
Did Jesus also say he didn't know when the day was coming, when he would come back? Didn't Jesus say that? Uh-huh. No one knows.
Yeah.
Not even Jesus knew.
Yeah.
That was God's heart.
Uh-huh. Different roles. Yeah.
I was always taught that when Jesus came to the world, or when God sent Jesus, it was his job to do the earthly works, and God does the things in heaven. And so that's why he only responded to earthly and not to the future.
Huh. That makes sense. Yeah. Does that kind of answer? Or different roles? Yeah.